Amen. Thank you. So we love people only at the gas station or here, right? I just want to make sure I got that right. I'm sorry. I give Blake a hard time. Blake is awesome. Thank you, Blake. What are you doing?
I'm doing a favor for JP, but I don't know how to do it right, so I'm just walking around
house. Where is JP? Is it something I can do? Is it? Gotcha. I think he did that. It's over there. Do you? There's other people that say, I hate this place, so. Hey, have you ever tried to lose weight, like either for health reasons or whatever? Like restricting yourself from some sort of food or whatever? Never? If you ever have, what is the one thing? The moment you decide you're not going to, you know, have certain things to eat, what's the first thing that comes to mind and begins to dominate? I want that. That's what I want. I'm telling you, it's the weirdest thing. For me, anyway, I can't speak for you, but for me, the moment I make the determination, I'm not going to eat this or that or whatever, I start having visions of, like, corn dogs dancing in a chorus line. We taste great with mustard. That's a fascinating thing about the human condition, is that we have these strong urges and desires, oftentimes for things that aren't good for us, and they are not easy to rein in at all. We're going to talk about temptations today. Temptation is a part of the human condition, and what that really reveals, not only about us, but about what's happening here in this world and in this journey of life. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew today, so if you've got a way of following along and you would like to, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 4, please. Last week we read about John the Baptist, who was calling for Israel to repent and get ready for the Messiah, who was about ready to show up and deliver them. And then we saw that Jesus showed up and he identified with God's people by going down into the water of baptism like everyone else. And we considered what that means for him to do that and what that means for us, how real change is actually possible because Jesus steps into our place and shares his life with us. Now today the story goes on and we're going to focus on a time where Jesus is alone out in the wilderness and he's pressed to change the course of what kind of a Messiah he's meant to be. And we're going to consider what that means to us in our lives as we surrender our lives to God's plan and to follow his purposes. One of those things that becomes immediately challenging, just like determining I'm not going to eat something. The moment I make those determinations, the moment is when it all presses in. So we'll learn some things today about ourselves, about the nature of God, about the nature of what it means to follow his purposes. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, this is after he was baptized and all, to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came. That's a good place to stop right there. That kind of is setting the scene nicely for us. Remember last week we said that Jesus went into the river to take part in this baptism of repentance when he himself hadn't done anything wrong. He had nothing to repent of. He was identifying with God's people, sharing in our shame, living our lives, ultimately dying our death. And this identification continues through this gospel because Jesus goes right from this place of identification to another. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by, it says, the devil. Literally, that means diabolos. It means the enemy, an adversary. Jesus was tempted to abandon God's plan, God's timing for the restoration of Israel, the restoration of all things. And he was tempted to take it all into his own hands for his own purposes, which has been the core definition of temptation to sin from the very beginning. In fact, once again, this temptation in the wilderness directly corresponds with the Israel, the Exodus for Israel. They passed through the Red Sea, just like Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. They were there in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is out there for 40 days. It's all symbolically connected to that. Now Jesus steps in to shoulder that same experience, 40 days in the desert, but his outcome is much better than what happened with Israel. But it also corresponds with humanity as a whole, because in the creation story, the first humans were faced with temptations to this same course of action from this same source. But Jesus is Adam 2.0, as Paul describes him, and he steps into our place and he overcomes the enemy. He passed where Israel and humanity failed. And his success then opens a door for us to follow him back into this restoration with God. The whole sense here is that of undoing of failure. We have the entire Old Testament where this repeated pattern of everything failing, and it leaves off with this dangling question, is this ever going to change? Can anything ever turn this around? And here we see the first stages of it. Jesus comes on the scene, and in those crucial moments when humanity fell flat and Israel fell flat, Jesus overcomes. So Jesus is being tempted. It's part of his identification with us. He's facing, you know, temptation like all of us do. This is just part and parcel of the human experience. And the fact that Jesus is out in the desert being tempted when he was led there by the Holy Spirit actually tells us that temptation is actually part of living according to God's purposes. Facing temptation is just part of this whole package deal. That doesn't mean that God tempts us. James tells us early in his epistle that God doesn't tempt us. Each person is tempted when lured away by our own desires. But we also know that there's an enemy at work in this world who's intent on disrupting our surrender to God and his purposes. You know, we know very little about this enemy at work based on Scripture. One thing that Jesus and the biblical writers seem to make clear by their very ambiguous language is that we're not meant to spend a lot of time speculating about this being. But the biblical writers also want us to know that this force at work is real. This is real. And I mean, this enemy character is in the story from the very beginning, from Genesis onward, mostly behind the scenes, every once in a while popping his head out. But the way this enemy is referred to, you know, it is never dignified. Their existence is never dignified, not even with a name. It's what it does. It tempts, it slanders, and accuses. That's what the word devil or Satan mean in both Hebrew and the Greek. Those are the things that it does, but it's not a name. Do you know that there's no other major character in the biblical narrative that is never given the dignity of a name except this being? I think that's really interesting. As I said, Satan and the devil, they're not names, they're titles. People, well, what about Lucifer? Well, Lucifer, again, is a title. It's a dignitary's name. It means, you know, a great ruler or some authority. It's the son of the morning, literally, and sometimes it's applied to Jesus in Messianic prophecy. So none of these things are names. So we don't know its name, but we know the effects of this enemy. We certainly have the experience of life that reveals that there is something opposing us when we set out to do what it is that God wants in our lives. Why does God allow this? Yeah, you know, you got me. I don't know, but I suspect that it has something to do with the free choice of love. You know, to really love, we have to choose to do so. We have to choose to love another. And temptation can usually reveal the choices that we're willing to make. Because no matter how much we like to deflect blame away from ourselves, temptation is not coercion. No one is forced to make a wrong choice, but we are enticed to do so. We make our own choices that we're tempted one way or the other. So Jesus is out fasting for 40 days. And in this amazing example of understatement, it says he was hungry. I would have been hungry after the first hour. I mean, you know, but you know, so now, there's nothing wrong with being hungry, right? Like, we get hungry. That's just part of this. And there's nothing wrong with being hungry. That's not the issue of temptation. No, what happens is this enemy tempter arrives, and he's going to offer solutions to Jesus's legitimate needs and longings that would circumvent God's plan and ultimately God's best. Temptation to sin is simply that enticement to avoid God's path for our lives and to take control for ourselves. That's ultimately what this all comes down to, which means that we'll settle for less than what God intends for us to be whole, to be human again. And so let's look at this first temptation. We'll reread verse 3 here. It says, during that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No. The scriptures say people don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So when Jesus was baptized, remember that scene, if you were here last week, he was baptized, and after he came up out of the water, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice boomed out saying that this is my beloved Son, you know, identifying his divine nature. And so the challenge in this is that the enemy says, if you are the Son of God, like was said of you, you could also say since in this, because it's not even so much that he's trying to convince Jesus he's not the Son of God, but more like, he's trying to get Jesus to suddenly begin to test the Father's care for him or the Father's interest. And it's so reminiscent of Genesis, of what happens, where we're first introduced to this enemy who approaches the first humans with similar challenges. Did God really say you can't eat this fruit? I mean, if you bear his image, man, you shouldn't go without all of the fruits that are here in this garden. And to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be suffering like that. You shouldn't be hungry. Do something about that. And in both cases, what is it that's offered as part of this temptation? Food. Yeah, food. Yeah, it's control ultimately, but it is in the form of food. And that's just how it seems to work. Our enemy is oftentimes offering good things for the wrong reasons or at the wrong time. There's nothing wrong with eating when you're hungry. And the enemy chimes in, man, if you're really the Messiah, you should do something about this. You got to keep your strength up. It burns a lot of calories to be Messiah. Nobody wants a scrawny Messiah running around. Use what God has given you to get ahead in life. It was a temptation to alter his ministry as Messiah just enough that the purposes were no longer God's, but his own. And this is a temptation that we face all the time. Well, you're God's child. Why is life so difficult for you? Why are these hardships here? You need to try to get ahead. You need to try to get something for yourself. That's what God would want. And in Jesus' temptation, we realize that we avoid God's path when we use God's provisions for selfish gain. Selfish meaning self-will as opposed to God's will or God's timing or God's purposes for life. The enemy was tempting Jesus to fulfill a legitimate desire and need in an unauthorized way, in a way that asserted his own will regardless of God's intent. And that is the core definition of sin, our own will regardless of God's intent. There's nothing wrong with being hungry or eating bread, but grasping for those things in illegitimate ways distorts those things, those innocent things, into something that becomes part of this great rebellion against God. We tend to relegate sin to a series of actions or activities that we can easily identify and put on a list or create a culture war over, but almost all the things that we list are legitimate desires and needs. Our sexuality, our longing for love, our desire for security or temporal comfort. There's nothing wrong with any of those things except when we grasp for them in ways that are outside of God's purposes and his plan, in ways that assert our own will over God's will on any given matter. Well, okay, but how can we know if it's God's will or not? Like, how are we supposed to know that? Well, the same way that Jesus knew. that turning stones into bread was outside of God's will. Jesus' response tells us why this was out of bounds. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Humanity doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? Every what? Word. The word. Every word of God. And the key to understanding this temptation, according to Jesus, was that it came from a different word other than God's word. And his quotation of Deuteronomy 8 puts it all together. Matthew really wants us to read the context of all these things. You can feel it in this. So we look at the full quote of what it was that Jesus is quoting here. Moses was recapping things for Israel in Deuteronomy 8. He says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands." So notice it's the same setup. The Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness. Here God is saying, "I brought you out into the wilderness for something." Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you or your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people don't live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's not that God didn't want Israel to ever eat bread or, you know, if you're hungry, just read your Bible at snack time. That's not what he's saying. But he wanted them to trust him for the provision that they needed. To trust every word, that is every promise that God has made. That he'll take care of us, that he'll watch over us, that he's guiding us through these experiences of life, that he'll care for us. And look, this is the whole story of the Bible, a call to trust in what God says, even when circumstances look like the opposite of what God says. That's the general move of Scripture, to call us to this kind of faith, where we're willing to trust and believe in this, as nutty as it seems, when evidence says to the contrary. I mean, think about it. Jesus, and this is really something if you really think it through. Jesus will do almost exactly what it is that he's tempted to do here later on. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to be out in the desert and he's going to make bread, like lots of bread out of nothing, like out of other little pieces of crumbs or whatever, you know, to create all of this to feed hungry people in the wilderness. So it's not that God was against desert bread or something, or he wasn't trying to promote gluten-free products. Jesus clearly had the power to do this, but when he does it, it's in God's time, and it's to feed others and not just himself. So it's according to God's sacrificial values as well. The enemy specifically tempts Jesus to do these things without God's timing and without God's values and simply for himself. And without God's values, religion, economics, politics, even eating can be twisted into something that is the opposite of God's intention, something used for selfish purposes. As human beings, man, we can do amazing things. Like, you look at all the amazing stuff that we've come up with. It's so easy to take for granted. We live in 21st century modern Western America. I mean, it's so easy to start just taking everything for granted that we have. It's phenomenal what is at our fingertips. I'm not sure exactly who won some random baseball game somewhere in the past. All I got to do is speak the words, and out of the air comes the answers. I mean, it's just crazy to me, the world that we live in, the amazing things that we can do. We've got these profound abilities to produce and develop and connect. But as we use these abilities bestowed by our Creator, we have to check what our motives and our intentions are and compare them with God's word on these things. What is God's character like? What are God's values? What are his priorities in how it is that I use or produce or whatever it may be? And to determine God's will, we might ask ourselves, are my motives in sync with what his word reveals about his character? Are my actions in line with the values of God's kingdom? Are my motives actually just self-motivated? I want this so badly that I'm just going to take it. The issue for Jesus in this temptation was what kind of Messiah he was going to be. And the issue that's at stake for us is, what kind of a human am I going to be? What kind of wholeness will I experience? Something fleeting that's centered on my own fickle will, or something eternal as I reconnect with the God who made me, reconnect with his initial intent for me? All right, well, the story goes on. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he'll order his angels to protect you, and they'll hold you up with their hands so that you won't hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "Well, the scriptures also say you must not tempt the Lord your God." All right, so this is interesting. Like, how did they get 100 miles to Jerusalem? And how did they get to the highest tower of that structure unnoticed? It may have been happening in a vision for Jesus. People have speculated that. He could have been supernaturally transported there. That's certainly within the realm of feasibility when you factor in, you know, a supernatural world. Or it could have just been a fleeting thought going through his head, like we have all the time in our experiences. It actually doesn't say, so it's left to our imagination. The thrust of this temptation is asking the question that if God can really be trusted to protect Jesus in his ministry that he's setting out to do. And once again, this temptation is similar to something Jesus will actually do in his ministry. He's going to defy the laws of physics in this same gospel, not by walking on air, but by walking on water. So the temptation is within the bounds of things that God can and might do through Messiah. In the previous temptation, Jesus pointed to God's word, and you know, it's got to be God's word. It's not going to be somebody else's word, you know, motivating me to do these things. So now the devil says, okay, well, you're quoting scripture. I'll quote scripture too. And he quotes Psalm 91 about God's promise to protect the king. And the enemy suggests that this is a way that Jesus could prove God's power and his faithfulness to protect his Messiah in a spectacular fashion. Like, who's going to argue with that? And it seems like a reasonable thing to do. Show off God's power. Prove he's capable of saving people. It even seems scriptural. It says it right there in the Bible that this is something God would do. Yet it's actually an enticement to move away from God's purposes and into an assertion of personal control. So in this temptation, we're realizing that we'll avoid God's path when we demand God's blessing on our agenda, when we set the plan, when we set the whole thing, and require that God go ahead and sprinkle his blessings all over it. And this one is insidious because it's cloaked in piety. It looks on the surface as though we're doing something for God. I'm doing this for God. But only because we think we're helping him out. I'm going to help him out in here. He's clearly dropping the ball, or he's probably busy. You know, you're a busy God, so I'll take care of this one. It's interesting that the biggest danger in this temptation is scripture. And I should say the scripture misapplied and misused. You know, we've heard that reductionist phrase. You may have heard it before. You know, the Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it. But what about a case like this? Jesus didn't say that when he heard the scriptures quoted. He didn't say, well, Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. No, because it matters who's speaking it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Man, that was a matrix we used in the crazy church. And that led us into horrifying conclusions that God never intended for us. So we need to see what's happening here. How scripture was being used, and used is the highly problematic adjective when it comes to this whole idea, especially the Bible. In this temptation, the enemy takes the Bible and seeks to decontextualize it, to make scripture an abstract force that can be used to accomplish things. The enemy is saying that the Bible is good in and of itself, that it has authority and power whether God wills it or not. Think that through for a minute. The enemy is perfectly happy for us to have the Bible and to use the Bible just as long as we leave God and his values out of the mix. Jesus doesn't seem to believe that every word of Scripture is equally applicable to every circumstance. Can I just say that again? Because it's so, so important. Jesus doesn't seem to believe that every word of Scripture is equally applicable to his circumstance, to every circumstance that's happening. The Bible is God's word. I believe it's his inspired word. But Jesus doesn't accept just any word from Scripture as God's word for him at that moment. For Jesus, it's not just about God's truth, it's also about God's time and God's call, and most of all about God's love and what his loving purposes are. God is who the word is pointing to. God is who we're meant to interact with through the Scriptures. We don't use the Word of God. That's a misappropriation of what we've been given. People use the Word of God and do all kinds of terrible things and damage to others with it. We want to attend to God's Word, to hear from God, to be shaped by Him. You know, the call is, he that has an ear, let him hear. Not he that has hands, let him grab. In all of this, it's not about whether or not God can do these things. Save Jesus if he jumps off a tower, keep us out of trouble when we behave badly. It's not about whether God can do these things. Of course he can. But Jesus answered by pointing out another scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16, that indicates that God won't be used like a genie. Don't foolishly tempt them, he says. Don't behave badly and expect that God's going to pick up the pieces. Whose agenda are we following? That's what it comes down to. Are we trying to make our own agenda sacred by couching it in spiritual language or random bits of scripture? Or are we submitting to God's rule and trusting that he's going to come through for us in his time and trusting in his plan and purpose in all of it? That he's shaping and molding our character. And it's not always necessarily going to look the way we want it to look. But it's going to be good because he's good. All right, well, Matthew records one more temptation that Jesus faces. Verse 8, next the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I'll give it all to you, he said, if you'll kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him. For the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. That's where we'll be stopping today. Some way, somehow, the enemy shows Jesus all the kingdoms and the governmental structures of this world. And he makes the promise that he'll give all of that control and power to Jesus if Jesus will submit to the condition of worshiping him. That is serving him. That is falling in line with promoting these systems that are in place. It's a common theme in the New Testament. The kingdoms of humankind and their grasp for glory arrayed in opposition against the kingdom and the rule of God. That's entirely what the book of Revelation is about. This is a temptation to step into the patterns of this fallen world system to seek political power or self-advancement through force and manipulation, the way every human empire has always advanced their rule. And the enemy is saying, I'll see to it that this happens, that you're glorified and that you're ruling all over the nations if you just follow my way, do it my way. And what's interesting is, once again, at the end of Matthew's gospel, the resurrected Jesus happens to be standing on a mountain. And he says to his disciples, all power and authority has now been given to me. But it's different in this case because at that time of that statement, he had gone through the cross. And that makes all the difference. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is heralded exactly the way it's described in this temptation. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. This was a temptation to use the fallen world's systems instead of following God's loving order and the values of his kingdom. It was offered at the wrong time, something that provided an immediate substitute for what God ultimately intended to do without the agony of the cross. He was being offered the end glory without the suffering and the sacrifice of Calvary. And what we realize from this temptation is that we avoid God's path when we seek fulfillment from this broken world. I can't think of anything more apropos for a culture like the one that we live in. Everything about our present society is offering us status and power and wholeness and satisfaction if we'll just accept the patterns of this fallen place, accept this as the right way, as the normal way, as the way it should be. We're promised fulfillment by the tangible things that we get offered. You'll have inner peace. You'll be fully actualized if you just have a phone that can fold in half. If you've got that, until the next model comes out and next month. Rally for this candidate and the world will be shaped the way you want it to be shaped, even though they all have the same shape, just different sizes and volumes. The message is use the patterns of this broken world to find fulfillment, and you can find contentment your own way, the way you want it. But Jesus counters again with God's word that fulfillment and fulfillment in life and satisfaction and wholeness are found in submission to God and his plan and what it is he's doing. The thing about this, and I mean, I don't know, I think I can speak for all of us. I think this is a human thing that we go through. We have an inherent sense of our own lack. You know, we even phrase it in terms of poser syndrome or imposter syndrome, that sort of thing. You know, we struggle with this greatly. Part of the human experience is this awareness of insufficiency in singularity, that we're not complete in and of ourselves. We struggle with that a lot. And so we grasp for control to make a life and engineer happiness for ourselves. We imagine that void inside us, well, it's shaped like a new car or control over someone else in promotion or a better house or the perfect or maybe different spouse. And when we use the world system to gain these things, the emptiness remains. It doesn't resolve anything. And so the pattern continues and the cycle goes on and on and on, from thing to thing, from person to person, job and candidate and everything else that this world keeps offering us, enticing us with. Take it, take it. It's good for you. As Augustine famously said, and we sing it in one of those worship songs here, we humans are always restless until we rest in God. And even there, it's not as though our surrender to God's rule, you know, erases that sense of need. We still feel it as Christians. To be a Christian doesn't mean we no longer have a sense of void or limitation, but it means we go to the right source to fulfill that sensed need. We recognize the right shape of that void. And we seek to soothe our discomfort by seeking our Creator and His intent for our lives, a Father who loves us, a God who wraps us in. Jesus replayed the story of Adam and Eve and Israel, all of humanity in that sense. And he succeeded where we failed. And by succeeding, he made a way for us to follow him. We don't have to continue the same patterns over and over again. This isn't to say that, well, now you've heard Rob's sermon, so you shouldn't be tempted anymore. No, obviously, we are going to face this. We are going to struggle. We're going to have good times. We're going to have bad times. That's all part of the process. But here, we're given a view of not just what's at stake, because what's at stake was resolved. We're given a view of what it all means. Why it does become important in our lives. Why it's meaningful and impactful for each and every one of us to follow Jesus in this path. He overcame where all of humanity had failed before. Following his path is leading us back home. Jesus was tempted, and we are as well. Don't get discouraged if you're tempted. That's part of it. It's part of a journey of serving God. But let's keep our focus where it needs to be in all of this, on God, the one who loves us, who has made a way through and will will bring us with him as we trust him to do it. Let's not avoid God's path by being selfish or controlling. Let's be willing to learn the patience that comes with serving an invisible God. Let's submit to his values and purposes. And let's find contentment and fulfillment with him as our source. When we do that, when we set out to make this our life's journey, it begins to change things around us. It changes us for sure. But all of a sudden, we'll see things begin to change. Our perspective begins to get altered. And suddenly, little by little, things that were obfuscated or that looked like one thing before, suddenly we get a better, clearer view of it. We become mature. And as mature humans reflecting God's love into this world, how can that help but change the world around us? Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you'll stand with me, please. Father, we thank you that we have this gospel story. We thank you for a Savior like Jesus, who was tempted in all things like we are, but was without sin. We thank you for his success where we had failed, because now his success becomes ours. And as we cling to you, Jesus, we trust you, Lord. Lead us and guide us. Deliver us from temptation, Lord. And we trust you to do that. We put our lives in your hands. And in your hands, we know we're safe. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, What we trust you to do, Father, in all of these things. We are not tempted and tried on all sides just to be crushed and destroyed, but you are pressing us so that your goodness, your glory, your righteousness begins to shine through us. Well, that's what we trust you for, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, listen, we're going to speak a blessing on each other before we bail out of here today. If you have any needs that you'd like to be prayed for, feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you. We have those that are here to pray with you. So let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.
Go in peace.